Peter's letter, I don't know if you've been reading through Peter's letter as we've gone through it. It's chunky. It's like my favourite pie is a pepper steak pie, chunky, meaty pie. And Peter's letter is like a pepper steak pie. There's lots going on. There's lots of things that he touches on. And what I love about his letter is that he focuses on issues that we all face today. On the realities and the difficulties of life. And the massively important questions of what happens when we die. What do we look forward to? And of course, our response to Jesus right in the middle of it. So I love his letter. And I love it too because it's a letter that's written to people like us. I'll just remind you that Peter was writing to a bunch of churches of mixed people. And mixed not in the sense that they were kind of mixed up. I'm sure they were a bit mixed up like us, but different cultural backgrounds, different groupings. And I'm sure that a majority were Christians because he was writing to churches, but he would have been writing to some who were just checking it out as well. So, but they were all people, I'm sure, that were caught up in the realities of life. Parenting, relationships, new life, old age, death. And so it's a rich letter written to people like us, and it's a letter I think that's worth taking notice of. But our section today in chapter 2, those verses 1 to 12, I reckon zeroes in on one of the most fundamental aspects or insights into human nature, which I think is really important for us to grasp if we're going to have any wisdom about life and about human nature. And that thing that he zeroes in on, that fundamental thing, is to grasp that right through our life, in all areas of our life, we exist with these innate appetites, cravings or desires that drive us and that drive our behaviour. And they're not only there to aid our survival, like the desire to eat food, chunky pepper steak pies. It's not only those, but they drive us into relationships. They drive us to want to aspire, to achieve. They drive us to have a sense of identity. And we don't always recognise how these appetites or cravings are operating in us, but they're there. And they themselves aren't good or bad, they just are. It's there. And part of being an adult, a mature adult, is to not only recognise the presence of these cravings within us, but to be able to critique them, to be able to decide whether we act on them, to make sure that we're satisfying them in the right way, in the right thing, at the right measure. Yeah? I saw this video during the week. Babies are not cognitively developed enough to distinguish between themselves and their cravings. Initially, babies are just one big appetite. Yeah? And see that baby? It's got a feeding reflex, an appetite. They just want to suck. They just want to feed. Yeah? And that is an appetite that's given for their own survival. But the video also shows that we can try to have our appetites and cravings met in all the wrong places. And none of those things are going to satisfy. That baby could suck and suck and suck and not get any sustenance out of that other kid's cheek. Yeah? I reckon if the baby could break out in a song, let's sing U2's, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." And I reckon that insight into human nature is important because it can help you to understand what is often going on for yourself. Not just at the surface level in our craving for food, but at every level of life, right down to the fundamental level of who you are. We see this operating in our physical life, in our biological life, in terms of cravings like this baby. But it's something that happens in our psychological life, and it's something that happens in our spiritual life. The insight that I think is important for us to grasp is this. You were made to crave certain things. And when our cravings are rightly understood, rightly sized, rightly placed, rightly met, things go well. But the second insight, in some ways, is more important than the first. And that is the insight that the Bible teaches us. And that is that these God-given desires have become dislocated from where they ought to be. They've become disorientated or disproportionate with where they ought to be. And that's because of one central thing that we get out of place: the relationship with God that we were designed to have. There's a fantastic quote from a book, which I'm going to tell you in a minute, that summarises these insights from a guy named Augustine. He's otherwise known as Augustine of Hippo, or Saint Augustine, some people will know. He lived around AD 350. He was a talented, gifted young man. He was tutored by great speakers and thinkers. He had a career. He had admiration. He had a number of beautiful women. In fact, he was infatuated with beauty. He'd pursued the highest of philosophical understanding and the most of aesthetic indulgence that he could have. Life was a big, juicy apple, and he was chomping into it. But he was ultimately unhappy and unsatisfied, and that restlessness that he had nagged him. Through a number of different factors, Augustine came to know about Jesus, and then he came to know the love and mercy of Jesus for him, and he became a Christian. It's quite a remarkable story. I haven't got time to tell it all. But he became one of the most influential and radical Christians of that period of time. He became a great champion of the poor. He became one of Christianity's most profound thinkers. But I'll tell you all that story just as context for the quote that I'm about to give you from him, which comes from some of his writings. And that quote is this: "We were made for God, and our souls are restless until we find our rest in him. We were made for God, and our souls are restless till they find their rest in him." And that insight, I think, helps us understand our section from 1 Peter today. I said before that we're made with lots of passions and cravings. They cover the whole spectrum of human experience. But when we're dislocated from God, they become dislocated. And our central need is no longer being met. And so we become restless. And like the baby, we end up sucking in all the wrong places. And I reckon that's what we see Peter driving at in this part of our letter that we're going to look at tonight. He's writing to bunches of new Christians who've experienced difficulties, persecution. And he's writing to encourage them. And he does that by trying to fill their hearts and minds with the soul-satisfying reality of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Of what God has done for them, of who they are now in Christ, and then to encourage them to live consistently with that reality. So that's what we're going to do, is look at those three things. We're going to see Peter's reminder of what God has done for them and in them, of what he teaches them about who they are now in relationship with Jesus, and how he encourages them to live consistently with that reality. So let's have a look at the first one. What has God done for them? So if you've got your Bibles open, make sure you're looking at the passage as we're going through it. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we see right at the start of chapter 2 a whole list of things that Peter says we shouldn't do. And it's easy to think as we start reading it, oh, here we go. Just a long list of things that we shouldn't do. But that's actually not where the passage starts, because of the first word. What's the first word? Therefore. It begins with that important word, therefore. And so the things he says in verses 1 and 2 are grounded in something that he's said before. What's that? So come back with me to chapter 1, verse 23, just a few verses back. And he says to these new Christians, he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, and on he goes. So Peter grounds his exhortations, the things that he's encouraging them to do, first in the solidness of God and what he's done for them. Yeah? And we, on our own, with our bundle of passions and desires and the way we try and have them satisfied, we're just like grass. There are good things in this world. There are fantastic things, but they come and they go. But at the centre of reality is God himself and his word. That's what it says here. But that word, is an interesting word. Sorry, I had no other way to say that than that. That word is an interesting word. Because if we try to understand what this word is, this enduring word that Peter's talking about, when we read through the Bible narrative, what we understand is that God's word, his word, is both his self-expression, the way he makes himself known, and it's what he uses to get things done. So his word not only reveals, but it causes change. God used his word to create. He brings order out of chaos. He uses his word to bring life. Yeah? So Peter says to these guys, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, it is his word that has caused you to be born again. It's the work of God in your life. And you've been reconnected with the imperishable reality of God himself. You're plugged into life itself. And he says all of that before he goes on to say, therefore. In this section, in these 12 verses, Peter works really hard to lift the eyes of these discouraged Christians, to see the wonder of what God has done for them in Jesus. And I think it's easy for us to miss just how encouraging and how big that theme of encouragement is and how impassioned Peter is in this section. When I started looking at this passage during the week and started digging into it and understanding it and getting ready for this point here, one of the things I did, I sat down with a pen and paper and I wrote down all the things that Peter asks us to do or to not do. Yeah? So in this passage, what are the things he asks us to do and what are the things he asks us not to do? And then also wrote down in a separate list all the things that he said that we are or that God has done in us or for us. And it just struck me to notice how much effort Peter puts in to encourage these guys compared to what he's calling them to do. So I've put this up on the screen for you. Oh, it's lost the connection. That's a bit rude. 2 seconds. First, he says, these are the things I want you to put on or to grow in your life. In verse 2, he says, I want you to crave spiritual milk. He also says in verse 2 that he wants you to grow into your salvation. In verse 4, he encourages them to keep coming to him. And in verse 12, he says, live good lives. And the things that he asks them to put off, and that's not meaning delay, it means to stop doing. The things that he asks them to put off are malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, and sinful desires in verse 11. So they're the things that he asks them to do or not to do. Compare that now with the things that he says, this is what God has done in you and what your place is in Christ now. He says you've been given new birth through his word in 1:23. He said you've tasted and seen that God is good. That you're living stones and you're being shaped into a spiritual house and that you're a holy priesthood, in verse 5. He says that you won't be put to shame. That you are people who believe. And Jesus is precious to you. And that you, unlike others, won't stumble on Jesus. And on he goes. He says that you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're God's special possession. You've been made to declare the praises of God. And you're now a people of God. You've received his mercy. And you are foreigners and exiles, which is to say that you've got an eternal destiny. The sheer volume of that says something, doesn't it?
I think so.
And I think it's important that we get the tone right before we come to understand this passage. I don't know if this happens to you guys. Kath and I, we often misunderstand each other. Anyone else? We often misunderstand each other, and it's often because we've misunderstood the tone in each other's voice. Let's say Kath wants to say to me, did you catch up with your friends? Now, if I hear a cranky tone in that, whether it's there or not, did you catch up with your friends? Immediately I'm defensive and, what do you mean? You know. Whereas if I hear a warm tone, did you catch up with your friends? Then I'm going, oh, yeah, I did. It was really good. The tone influences how you interpret things. And I think this exercise shows us that Peter puts great effort in to encourage these guys. His tone is warm and pastoral. Yeah? He knows that this new life for them as followers of Jesus is tough. It's rich, but it's tough. And Peter knows that they're doing it tough, and he wants to equip and to encourage them. He wants to equip them with a solid understanding of what God has done. And he wants to encourage them with a clear picture of who they are. He wants them to grasp the source of their identity and the source of their satisfaction. Now, what would be really good to do is for us to work through each of those. We're not going to do that, don't panic. But imagine it like a big jar of lollies. I said this last week. Big jar of lollies. Well, we're just going to take out three and suck on those lollies, okay? And probably not put them back in after we've sucked on them. But three of them, and they're the three that come from verse 5. Verse 5 says this: you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This whole section, from verse 4 to verse 8, is kind of like this middle section in this section that we're looking at, uses the language of stones a lot. Joel mentioned it earlier. And it's a metaphor of stones that Peter gets from the Old Testament, and he quotes some of those places in the Old Testament later on. But he uses it to describe a variety of things. He uses it in verse 4 to describe Jesus. He uses it in verse 5 to describe them and their relationship to Jesus. In verse 5, he goes on to describe what Jesus has rescued them for, using the language of stones again, and what his plan is. And then he uses it to describe how different people respond to Jesus in verse 7 and 8. And right through this whole section about stones, which might sound a bit funny, is this note of encouragement about who they are now. So it's worth us digging into this a bit to understand what Peter's saying using this stone language. So let's go back to verse 4, where it starts with this stone language. And it's describing Jesus. In verse 4 he says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. And on it goes. He says Jesus is a living stone, which is two concepts that don't normally go together. I haven't found any living rocks outside. I don't know if you have. Two things that don't normally go together. But he's saying Jesus is a living stone. And the stone metaphor, the stone part of that, comes from, like I said, the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 28 in verse 6, Psalm 118 in verse 7, and Isaiah 8 in verse 8. But the question we've got to ask is, what's Peter doing here? What does it mean that Jesus is a stone? What he's saying is this: that right through salvation history, God has revealed himself and his plan through kings, prophets, laws, at different points in time, right through the Old Testament. But all of these things were, temporary is not the right word, what did I write here? Incomplete. They were shadows of things to come. But that one day, God kept revealing that there will be a time where he would establish something solid. A stone. A rock. And Peter says, Jesus is it. Yeah? He's that one. He's the stone. He's a living stone. And by that he's saying he's the resurrected king. He's alive. Yeah?
But he's a stone that can be ignored and rejected. Which, of course, is one of the things that confused those people that were living in Jesus' time. How can the Messiah, God's King, be missed or ignored or rejected? Surely if he's God's King, he's unmistakable, he's unrejectable. But he was rejected, and he was one who suffered on the cross. Even though he was God's King and an innocent man, he suffered not only rejection, but he suffered to take upon the sin of all the world upon himself. But notice also in verse 4, he's not only a living stone, it goes on to say that he is God's chosen one. It says that he was rejected by humans, but chosen by God. Now, Peter's not saying that because he was rejected, he became one of God's chosen ones. No, he's saying that to be God's chosen one, which is to say that God's favour rests on him, that he is the one through whom God will see his plans fulfilled. That's what it means for him to be a chosen one. With that territory of being a chosen one comes the reality of rejection and suffering. That's what he's saying. So in verse 7 and 8, Peter then goes on to show how that rejection of Jesus continues now. Even though he's the pinnacle of history, he's like a towering rock in the middle of a storm-swept plain. Just imagine this big rock. Even though he's a big rock like that, he's a stone that was rejected. People miss him. They ignore him. They reject him. And in verse 7, he uses a different analogy, but the same, again, using stones. He says he's like the cornerstone, which is that dirty, great, big rock or stone that becomes the foundation for the rest of the building and that all the other stones are lined up against. He says, even though he's that stone, he was rejected, in verse 8. And he's the stone that people continue to ignore. But even though they ignore him, they will ultimately stumble on him. Because it's their response to him that will determine their ultimate destiny. So what's Peter saying? If you went to sleep in that last little bit, this is what he's saying. Jesus is not a dead issue. He's not a mere figure of history. He's not an ancient relic from a dying religion. He's the centre of all reality. You might love him or hate him or try to ignore him, but that doesn't alter the reality of him himself. He's the living stone. Life is found in connection with him. He's the cornerstone. You were made to be rightly aligned to him. He's the rock. You can't remove him or ignore him forever. It's powerful stuff. Now, I said that all this was written to encourage these guys, and so I want you to notice what then Peter does in verse 5. He says, "You also like living stones." Hang on, go back, rewind, read it again. "You also like living stones." What's he just done? He's connected those of his readers, those of us who are children of God, followers of Jesus, and he's connected us to Jesus in a staggering way. He says that we share in Jesus' attributes of identity, purpose and suffering. We're like Jesus. So in the way that he was chosen, we also share in his chosenness. Have a look in verse 9. He says that. And so in the way he suffered, we will also share in his suffering. Now there's more that Peter goes on to in verse 5, but why does he make that point that you are like living stones? I said to you that Peter is encouraging these new Christians that their sufferings are like Jesus' sufferings. And so I would say that the furthest thing from Peter's mind is the idea that if you become a Christian, then somehow God owes you a good life. that everything will go well for you. That's the furthest thing from Peter's mind. In fact, I think it's the other way around. He's saying, if you follow Jesus, you will share in his suffering. Jesus said the same in John 15, verse 20. I'll read you the words of Jesus. He says, "Remember what I told you. A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also." But the question you're probably asking is, how is this encouraging? Yeah, you're going to suffer. How is that encouraging? I was talking to someone recently who's known a fair deal of suffering in their life. Senseless, painful, unjust suffering. And they spoke of how they are encouraged by this passage. They're encouraged because to know that the suffering we go through is not unexpected is encouraging. To know that Jesus himself suffered in all the ways we do is encouraging. To know that there's a kind of suffering that just comes from being faithful to Jesus is encouraging. It encourages you because it helps you to understand why it might be there. It helps you to know that Jesus walked along the same road. It helps you to know that God knows. So in verse 5, Peter says they're like living stones. But then he lifts their vision and he says that there is a vision and a purpose for you that comes out of being a living stone. Peter says that you are being built into something that's grand. He says you are being built into a spiritual house. And we're all going to be fitted together and aligned with the Grand Master, the cornerstone himself. Yeah? He then says you're going to be a holy priesthood. Now that one's a bit harder to understand. That doesn't mean that we're all going to walk around like Catholic priests with weird robes and bells and smells. No, it's not saying that. He's saying, like we saw 2 weeks ago, Peter is using promises and plans that were from God to Israel. He's now applying it to these guys. And he's saying it's being fulfilled in these guys that are now followers of Jesus. In Exodus 19, God says to Moses that the nation of Israel will be a nation of priests, a holy priesthood. And Peter sees that this is now being fulfilled in them. It still doesn't help us as to what it means. What does it mean to be a holy priesthood? There's two things. It means a variety of things, but two things that I want to mention to you. One, it means that we're not on the outer whilst the priests are on the inner, where God himself is, anymore. We're on the inner. All of us. We have direct connection with God through Jesus. The second thing is that we are part of God's plan or function. We function to make him known to the rest of the world, which was one of the roles of the priests, and that was what God's plan was through the nation of Israel. So Peter says that plan for them to be a holy nation of priests or a holy priesthood is being fulfilled now in these bunches of Christians, a lot of whom weren't Jews. So Peter says to these guys, lift up your eyes. Have a look. You are both the fulfillment of God's purposes and the means through which he is fulfilling his purposes. How huge is that? Again, if you've fallen asleep in the last little bit, this is what he's saying. You're not just a slab of meat on the conveyor belt to the grave. God has huge purposes in you and through you. That's what he's saying. Now, we could go on. There's rich stuff, great truths. It's written to encourage these new Christians. But we have some important things to consider before we connect this back to our central theme. So he's established what God has done for them. He's helped them to see who they are now in relationship with Jesus. But then he goes on to encourage them to live consistently with that reality. Who loves homemade chocolate chip cookies? I love them. And during the week, Kath made a batch of homemade chocolate chip cookies. Well, I have a bad habit. When I make a cup of tea, I've always got to have something with my cup of tea. Yeah? Dry salada, piece of fruit, aren't it spicky? But why? Why would you have any of those when there are homemade chocolate chip cookies? Once you've tasted how good Kath's homemade chocolate chip cookies are, why would you want anything else? And that's what Peter points out in the rest of this section. It's not about biggies, but about Jesus and our place with him. Read verse 1 again with me. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Notice the tone and the emphasis. Verse 1, he has things which he encourages them to leave behind, but the grounds for doing that, the motivation for doing it, are either side of that verse. Before it, he says, because God has given you this new birth by his enduring word. And then after it, he says, because you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So now that you've tasted the source of goodness itself, don't live inconsistently with that reality. Don't pursue attitudes and behaviours which ultimately don't satisfy. Have a look at the things that he's listed. Sorry, I know we've gone for a long time. Stay with me. But have a look at the things that he's listed in verse 1. And think of the times when you do those things and why you do those things. Let's start at the end and work backwards. He starts with slander. What is slander? Slander is when you put someone down. Yeah? Why do we do it? Well, I think we usually do it because we want to snuff their candle out so my candle will burn brighter. We want to prop ourselves up. Envy. What's envy? It's wanting what other people have or not liking their admiration. Yeah? The admiration that they get. And why do we do it? Usually because we want people to admire us. Yeah? Prop ourselves up. Hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? It's having a facade of goodness. Why do we do it? Because we don't want people to see the muck that's really going on inside our own lives. Yeah? We could keep going, but why do we do these things? Why do we do them? I think we do them to prop ourselves up, to create a kind of security, a false sense of security. We suck on things that we're not designed to sustain us. We crave identity. We crave security. We crave importance. We crave meaning. But we go to all the wrong places. And I want you to notice, he's talking to Christians. We all do it. But what's the antidote? Verse 2. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you will know that milk is talked about in terms, in other places, that suggest that we need to move beyond milk and on to more solid things. But that Peter here is using this metaphor of milk in a very different way. He's saying that to crave pure spiritual milk is not a step backwards, as if you suddenly picked up a bottle and started sucking on it like that baby would. It's not a step backwards. It's not a regression. He's saying that it's actually the way forward into maturity. It's pure spiritual milk the whole way. And the spiritual milk that Peter's talking about is actually quite interesting. And sorry if you're not into technical stuff, but we're just going to get technical just for a little bit because I think it's helpful. The word translated spiritual here is not the same word that's translated spiritual in verse 5 when he says you're being built into a spiritual house. It's a different word. The Greek word is logikos, and that word is only used twice in the whole New Testament. The other time it's used is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul encourages us in response to all that Jesus has done to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And then he goes on to say, and this is our true act of worship. Or your Bible might say your spiritual act of worship. Or another Bible might say your reasonable act of worship. So what's this logikos? We're being told to crave spiritual milk, logikos milk. What's this logikos? Well, the word logikos is related to the Greek word logos. And the Greek word logos is translated word. And Peter's just been talking about the word of God, hasn't he? This word, this enduring word that has saved you. The word is saved us. It's the source of our imperishable seed. It's that word that's been preached to us. And so when he says you are to crave logikos milk, spiritual milk, he's saying crave the spiritual life that you were made for, your union with Christ that's come by his spirit through his word. That's what you're to crave. Crave God's true and reasonable self-expression given to us in his word. Crave him, what he's done, and what he's revealed about life in Jesus. Continue to grow in that. Crave that. Feed on that by his spirit through his word. Other things won't satisfy. But if you feed on Jesus and his word at the exclusion of all these other things, then, as he goes on to say in verse 2, you will grow up into your salvation. So if you take a step back and look at verses 1 to 3, Peter's saying this, again, if you've gone to sleep, wake up now, is what Peter's saying in verses 1 to 3. He's saying, live consistently with your new reality in Christ. Don't suck on things that won't satisfy. Don't prop yourself up in broken ways. Feed deeply in your relationship with Jesus, which has come about by a work of his spirit through the power of his word. That's what he's saying. And just quickly, verse 11 echoes the same point. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So here he doesn't say what the sinful desires are, but he says what they do. They wage war against your soul. Passions and pleasures that are indulged in ways that God did not intend, will only ever and always be destructive to your soul. They're not what you're made for. You become slaves to them. They are in control of you. You are not in control of them. They won't satisfy. And you are now foreigners and exiles. You've got a different destiny. That is, you've got an eternal destiny with Jesus. So don't play in the mud anymore. Live consistently with your new reality. So when we put all this together, Peter's encouragements, and then what he's exhorting them to do, he's loving these people, isn't he? He's seeking their highest good. He's encouraging them about who they are in Christ. And I honestly believe that if Peter read Augustine's quote, he would give it a big fat tick. He'd say, you've got it, mate. We were made for God, and our souls are restless till they find their rest in him. So what about us? Well, hopefully you've been drawing lines from the people that Peter is talking to and what he's saying to them and to yourself. Yep. But I do want to acknowledge that you may be with us today still unsure about Jesus. You've not got a relationship with God through Jesus. You're just checking things out. And that's good. I think that's awesome. And I want you to take note of what Peter is saying about Jesus in this passage. The encouragement he gives is not to be someone who thinks they can ignore Jesus forever. Because if you've tried to ignore him, tried to put him in a box, tried to relegate him as a quaint figure of an ancient religion, dying religion, then ultimately you will stumble on him. That's what Peter's saying. Make sure you grapple with Jesus, the living Jesus. The Jesus who speaks through his word. The Jesus who satisfies. The Jesus who suffered for your sin, who died on the cross for you because he loves you. And I would just say, don't leave today without doing something about Jesus. Don't put it off. The encouragement is to taste and see that he is good. If you are a Christian and you know Jesus, the encouragement's the same, really, isn't it? As ones who have tasted that the Lord is good, continue to feed on him. Delve deeply into his word. There are two quick verses that we haven't looked at. Sorry to do this to you, but they'll help you to understand what Peter's finally encouraging. Verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light." So again, he starts with encouragement to see their place and identity in Christ, to see that God's purposes are being fulfilled in you and through you. But it all has a direction, an outcome, that you may declare the praises of him who called you. Now skip to verse 12 and you'll see that they're related. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So here's what I want to leave you with. Our lives and God's work in our lives are supposed to result in praise for God. But you have to ask the question, how? How's that going to happen? When I'm at home and I'm reading something that's funny, or I see a YouTube clip or a video that's funny and I laugh at it, or I go, wow, what happens? The kids all come running and they say, "What was it, Dad? What was it, Dad? Show me." Yeah? Does that happen in your house? When I'm delighted in something, they want to delight in it too. How do you live a good life that results in praise and glory to God? How do you see the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his life declared? Make sure you're delighting in God. If you're delighting in him, then others will want to delight in him too. So your second quote for the day and our finishing quote is this: God is most glorified when you are most satisfied in him. Yeah? God is most glorified when you are most satisfied in him. So what's the encouragement? Crave pure spiritual milk. Learn to delight in God revealed in his word. Let your priorities in life and your passions and your desires and the things that you hold most important be shaped and orientated around him and the things that he says are important. And if you keep turning your soul to the soul-satisfying reality of Jesus and his kingdom, people will see it and they'll want to delight in him too. And it will result in him being glorified and his praises being declared. I'm going to pray. Rich, chunky stuff, Lord. Too much to do justice to. Too rich for us to swallow in one bite. We've got a lifetime of chewing ahead of us, and it's delightful. Thank you that you've made yourself known. Thanks that you've loved us enough to make yourself known. Thank you that the bits that we grasp and the things that we understand and the experience that we have of you in union with you by your Spirit is delightful. It's tough, but it's delightful. Lord, I pray that the things that we've understood today are encouraging, because I take it that that's what Peter is saying. And Lord, I pray that you continue to lift our eyes up from the things that we try to satisfy ourselves with, and that we would turn our souls to be satisfied in you. Help us to understand what that means in practical ways. Help us to have lives that end up with you being honoured and glorified. We thank you for your word that has come to us today. Amen.